delayed. I pushed it twice. I'm not going to push it again because it'll do. Or maybe I better push it again. He's coming to help. There. There you go. Okay, now see, we're back at the black. So now we'll go to that. Okay, there we go. The guy on the far left is my son-in-law, Nathan Davina. Go back and hit pause. Okay, go back. Now see, it went all the way back. And I'll go there and I'll go pause. We'll hope it pauses. Okay, the guy on the left is my son-in-law, Nathan Davina. He's married to Amanda. That's right next to him. Nathan is a postman. They used to live on the island there with us, but moved just a little further south in Portland. Still come to church. Amanda helps with our worship team. And Nathan is our sound computer guy. He does all those great things. Next to Amanda is my daughter-in-law, our daughter-in-law, Chrissy. Chrissy is married to Lucas. Lucas and Amanda are the twins. And Lucas and Chrissy, if I could ask for a prayer request, Chrissy is stranded in Canada as we speak. Lucas and Chrissy were married, it'll be 2 years ago in July, and they were doing a variety of things. They were here, they were in Canada, and they were getting ready to come back down here, and the border guard decided that Chrissy needed to get an immigration visa to come down, even though they weren't planning on staying at the time. So she's we're in the process, and we're just waiting for that last step for her to go to the consulate and get her papers to come. So Lucas is scheduled to go up next couple weeks to go for their anniversary, and hopefully she'll be coming soon after that. Then you see Linda and I there. And next to us, that's Nathan. That's our youngest, who was born while we were in Woodland. And then some of you, if you know any of us, you know Jeremy. And Jeremy was very young when we got here, but was 8 when we left. And his wife, Rhonda, is next to them. Next to him, they live in North Portland, have served with Wycliffe Drama Team in Canada for several years, and then with the U.S. team until just this last year when they closed it down. So they're in process of trying to figure out what the next thing is. So that's our family. Do I have to push pause again? I'm thinking I may. Okay. This may take a little longer than we want it to take. There we go. I put this picture up for two reasons. This is our executive director for Village Missions, Brian Weschler. And on behalf of Village Missions, I would like to extend to you congratulations on 30 years of faithful service and ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ here. I add my hearty amen to that. We are privileged as a mission, and Linda and I especially, for having the opportunity to serve here as part of that ministry. So the mission says, great job, keep it up, as I do. I also put Brian's picture up here because he is was the catalyst. He was the person that God used to plant a seed in my heart that he had no clue what he was doing. When I'm talking about the surge, that's the surge that's up there. Last June at our Village Missions Conference, Brian was speaking the last evening. I have no idea what he was speaking about. He was preaching, and I got sidetracked whenever he used an illustration. That happens sometimes. I can remember preaching in the Grange Hall, and Alberta Piquel told me, she said, if I start look like I'm ignoring you, I'm not. He says, you've said something, and I'm starting to search it out and do some other study in the Bible. And so that was okay. She was going off to do what the Lord wanted her to do. But the Lord used an illustration. Brian was trying to make a point, trying to rally the troops of Village Missionaries and encourage us as we were getting ready to go back to our fields after conference that next morning. And he used the illustration about the surge, and he had talked about the fact that you may not have understood what the surge in Iraq was all about. He said he didn't until he had started doing some research on it. And as he shared some things, it struck a chord in my heart. He was trying to say, this is how we as a mission serve, the way that the surge in Iraq is working. And it was true. But I started realizing there was much more to that. These are some of the things that I found out about the surge, and you probably already know this. The major element of the strategy was a change in focus for the U.S. military to help Iraqis clear and secure neighborhoods, to help them protect the local population, to help ensure that the Iraqi forces left behind are capable of providing the security. I always thought it was just the idea, well, let's send a whole bunch more troops to chase down the bad guys. It made sense to me. You know, if you have more guys chasing the bad guys, you got a better chance of getting them. But that really wasn't what it was all about. General Petraeus, quotes, this is what he said. He says, "We're clearing the area neighborhood by neighborhood. Troops move in and stay. They're not transiting back to large remote bases, but are now living with the people they've come to protect. And the results have been dramatic." That whole idea that now they aren't going back to the base where it's safe, they were going to stay in the community, and I thought, how dangerous is that? Very dangerous. The next week, I was reading in the paper, and they had an article about the U.S. soldiers were playing soccer with some of the Iraqis, and they weren't wearing their bulletproof vests. And I thought, that's pretty brave. Or things have changed, and they feel much more secure. And I think they felt much more secure because they were now living with the people in the neighborhood, and that they were providing additional protection so that in the evening the insurgents wouldn't come back and cause trouble for them. Here are some pictures that show you how dramatic the results have been. Not the kind of pictures you normally would see on the evening news. The surge. As I thought about what I'd learned about the surge, and I thought about our mission and our organization and the things that we do, and I realized that it wasn't just about our mission. It's about what we are supposed to do as followers of Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus Christ did in coming to rescue us. He came to live in the neighborhood, be a part of what was going on, so that we could see up close and personal that he was not a threat, that he is indeed the safest of all leaders to follow. It didn't take long for some ideas to formulate in my head, and I came up with this acronym for the surge. The strategic nature of servanthood, the urgent nature of unity, the radical nature of redemption, the generous nature of grace, and the encouraging nature of edification. I like these kind of things. They help me remember. But I like it more because of what those ideas represent. I come this morning not with the idea that I am going to help get the cool community church on track or back on track or any of those things. As we've talked about the old days, as we've seen what's going on these days, it's a continuation. The same things we were doing back in the early days, you're doing now. And that's all good. Last week in our quiet time, we were reading in Galatians, and the Lord spoke to me several times there in chapter 6. There is a harvest. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you reap life. And he says, do not be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. There is a harvest. It will come in due time. Now, we often look at that as a warning that you're going to get it one of these days. But it's the other way as well. Don't deceive yourself and think that there's not going to be the harvest of souls and the blessing of all that God wants to do. In a sense, I see myself almost like Patton, striding back and forth. I won't swear like him. Hopefully not. I don't think I will. Trying to rally the troops, trying to encourage you to do the things that you know to do, the things you're already doing. Because there in Galatians it says, we will reap if we do not faint. If we don't give up. And it's easy for us to give up because this is hard work. The work in Iraq is hard work. And the work of us as representing Jesus Christ to this world and being the surge forces here, it's hard work. And we need to keep going and not faint, not quit. And I know you have challenges. Those challenges as churches are ongoing. You're having some special challenges in the days ahead. So don't forget what you're here for. Don't forget the bigger purpose and be encouraged. I hope that you're encouraged today. I'm going to throw a ton of stuff at you. This was actually 5 messages that I'm putting into one, summarizing it. And I'll try to move along as quickly as I can, and it'll be overwhelming. Don't get overwhelmed. Be like Alberta Pickell. If something grabs you, grab a hold of it. If the Lord speaks one part of something of this to you, grab a hold of it and hang on to it. What will happen... Maybe this is a little rash on my part. But what happened to me was I began to see this everywhere. And I could show you in my quiet time diary, there are days after days I'll write something like the strategic nature of servanthood, or I'll write the urgent nature of unity, because it was in that passage that day. It makes me think of it again and again. It reminds me of what we need to do. So this is where we're going to go. I hope. I probably went to sleep again. There we go. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to start reading at verses 3 and read through verse 11. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, and it'll be up here as well. But if you have your Bible, I hope you'll have your Bible open. We're going to read this passage. It focuses mostly on that first part of the surge, the S. And we'll look at some other passages as we go along just briefly. But I wanted to read this because it does set the tone. It shows us this is what Jesus Christ did for us as well. Before we read, I'd like to pray. Lord, we are coming to your word now. And I pray that your word would not return void. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our hearts that we would believe and do. Lord, speak to us. We purpose, Lord, to do whatever it is you tell us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar passage, starting at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, that didn't change, sorry. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him in the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The strategic nature of servanthood, it makes all the difference in the world when we as followers of Jesus Christ are servants. Servants of Jesus Christ and servants of those who are around us. Verses 3 and 4 here in Philippians 2 tell us about the perception, the motive that we're supposed to work from, how we're supposed to see ourselves. How are you going to do this? You're going to only be able to do this whenever we have humility of mind, when we regard one another as more important than ourselves. I've always liked the cartoon with the, it's not the two Chip and Dale, it's the other ones. I can't never remember their names. But it's the two that are always so polite to one another. They're running from the thing that's going to catch them, and they're trying to go through the hole, and they're debating on who's going to go first. Oh no, you go first. Oh no, I wouldn't think of it. Please, you go first. They thought of each other as more important. And it was comedic because, well, who would do that? We're supposed to be the ones who would do that. We have to think of other people as more important than ourselves. That's our focus. That's our look. And we look around. We look not only at our own needs. It's kind of like when you're on the airplane. What do they tell you about? You pay attention to the debrief. You know, when the thing falls down, what are you supposed to do? If you're traveling with little children or somebody who needs assistance, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to put the airbag on yourself first, put the oxygen mask on, then you help the other person. So it's not that we don't pay attention to our needs. We do. We don't look only for our own, but look also for the interest of others. What is it that the people around me need? It's very easy for us in our need, we got a lot, to get consumed with that. And we forget that the person right next door has those same kinds of needs, if not otherwise. I'm always amazed at the television news interviews when somebody has killed somebody next door. And what do all... They go interview the neighbors. Nobody in the family wants to talk about it, so they go talk to the neighbors. And what do the neighbors always say? Well, they were nice people. He was a nice guy. Yeah, he helped me with my whatever one time. But they didn't really know each other. Had no idea what the needs were. So we need to not only think about ours, but we need to think about the needs of others. Because that's what Jesus taught us. Mark 10, 43 to 44. It's not this way among you. They were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. It's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Maybe you don't like that translation. Slave of all. We're often afraid of becoming a doormat. And if I could say it in a reverential way, Jesus was a doormat. People trampled all over him, didn't they? And he willingly let them do it. He told us we're supposed to do the same thing. Jesus not only told us to do it, he did it himself. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Those soldiers in Iraq are putting their lives on the line for people they don't even know. And we saw the pictures of the love that they have for those people that they are trying to rescue and trying to help. He not only taught it, he did it. He is the prototype. He's the example, the one that we are supposed to follow. We'll get it there in a minute. There it is. What was his motive? Why did he come? He came to sacrifice. That was what he was going to do. He came with the attitude of a bondservant. He's supposed to be there. Attitude of a bondservant. You know what a bondservant is? A bondservant is a person who serves purely out of love. It's a free choice. They owe nothing to the person they're serving. But they're serving out of love. Jesus was the ultimate bondservant because he owed the Father nothing, but he served the Father. Paul often referred to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ because there is no debt for me to pay. There is nothing for me to pay. Jesus has already paid it. And now I would serve him out of love. That's how Jesus served as a bondservant. What were his actions? He emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men. He went to Iraq, as it were, and lived in the neighborhood so that he could be right next to people. Do you think that was much of a sacrifice? When you read the Gospels, I marvel at the patience of Jesus. Putting up with all that he put up with. He did that on a voluntary basis because he only did what the Father told him to do. His focus was obedience. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the point that's made there. If we need to remember one thing, we have crosses on our wall. Some of you have a cross around your neck. We sing a hymn sometimes, "The way of the cross leads home." We need to remember that the way of the cross leads to the cross. The way of the cross leads to death. Those soldiers that are putting their life on the line, we are going to put our life on the line. Jesus said, take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He's the prototype. There is a payoff in all of this. We read about the payoff for Jesus. God highly exalted him, gave him the name above every name, so that at his name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But look at this bottom one. Isn't this the ultimate servant? Who gets all the glory in this? To the glory of God the Father. What a servant. If we don't worry about we're going to get the glory, we're serving Jesus Christ, and let the glory be where it is, where it goes to the Father. That's where we need to have it go. That's the payoff. We're doing what our Father told us. But there is a payoff for you and for me as well. 1 Peter 5, 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. If you humble yourself, even as Jesus humbled Himself, under God's mighty hand, following God's direction, doing the things God wanted Him to do, He got exalted. He says, He will exalt you at the proper time as well. There is a harvest. There is a reward. There is fruit. I'm sitting here looking at fruit. Now, I'm not making claim to this by any stretch of the imagination. But I go back to those early days, and we had, this was, I was telling someone the other day, this was probably the most fruitful ministry that we have had in our 33 years as far as people coming to Christ. It was amazing. The number of people who were getting on fire for God, being baptized and walking in Christ's way, it was astounding. And it wasn't because of me, that's for sure. It was what God was doing. And then to come now and see this thing continue on, that something that had begun there, and to see that water that's gone under the bridge, that's been very good. There's a reward, a payoff for all of us. The urgent nature of unity. How important is it that those troops in Iraq, when they go out on patrol, that they are working as a unit? How important is it that you know that your buddy has your back? If you go out and you don't have it, we had that episode just a few months back where one of the soldiers in his group killed a bunch of his own guys. That's, you don't expect that. We don't want that. There's an urgent nature of unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 says, being diligent. Paul says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a neat word. Diligent, spoudazo, speedy would be the word we would use, to make haste, to give diligence to be at it early. What are things that you are at early? Some of you have to get up really early for work. Some of you get up early for fishing or for some other activity. Sometimes you get up early because it's going to be so hot, you got to go out and get it done before it gets too late. It takes some sacrifice. It takes some urgency on your part to get up early. Even if you're an early riser, it's something we're supposed to be doing with urgency. Unity does several things. When we have unity in the body of Christ, it creates a capable coordination. We can do things together. Unity in the midst of diversity, and Paul uses the picture of the body. Now, some of this doesn't work for you because you're not very coordinated. You trip and stumble and you can't get up, and you chew gum and you can't walk at the same time. You have some problems with that, but others of you are very coordinated. When your body works right, and every part doing what is necessary and is coordinated in effort, you can get a lot done. And as we get older, we lose some of that ability, and it's frustrating. Romans 12, 4 and 5, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So yeah, everybody doesn't have to go over to the garden, but somebody needs to go to the garden. Everybody doesn't need to do this, but somebody needs to do that. And it needs to be done in a unified effort. And to realize that the people who go to the garden and the people who do this thing over here, they're on the same team. They're covering the bases. They're doing what's needed. Later, Paul uses in Corinthians, he uses a picture of the body. He says, if the whole body were an eye, what do you got? You got a monster. You got some weird thing going there. And he says, sometimes we think, well, we don't really need a foot. Now, that's supposed to wobble there like on Monty Python, but it didn't do it there. Do you need feet? Do you need eyes? Is it all part of the same body? And when it works together, it's a great thing. The capable coordination, the unity in the midst of diversity in the area of teamwork. This is one that we relate to as well. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. You know that passage where it talks about two are better than one. Here are some of the things that two are better than one for. Whoops, I pointed it the wrong way. Two are better than one. They get a better return for their labor. If one falls, they have a helper to pick the other one up. If two lie down, they are warm together, and two defeat the enemy when one can't do it on their own. Have you tried to do things on your own? Sometimes we have to do things just by ourselves. And sometimes we don't want to have anybody else help us because it's too much work. I can do it better myself. But Scripture tells us that's not the way it is in the Christian life. Two are better than one. My contention is that three are better than two. And 10 are better than three. And 100 is better than 10. And 1,000 is better than 100. But only if they all work together in unity. Sometimes we don't want a bunch of people helping us because it's too much work. It's too many cooks spoil the pot. Well, not everybody's supposed to be a cook. Somebody has to do the cutting. Somebody has to do some other things, right? So when we all find that place and there's unity and we're working together as a team and working together as a body, it's a great thing. You get a lot done. You get more done. At least that's the way it's supposed to work. Unity creates a captivating camaraderie. The Bible says it's good. It's beautiful. It's a great thing. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. When a church isn't dwelling together in unity, if we don't like each other, if we don't get along with each other, it doesn't last very long. Most people will eventually kind of filter away, I got to go somewhere else. I don't want to put up with this. They get us. If you've been burned and you show up in another place and you get a hint of that whiff of disunity, you're out of there. Over the years at the Cool Church, the years I was here, I'm sure it's continued on. I remember at one time we had, I think it was three different families who had come to our church, and they had come out of some pretty hard situations. And it took them a year, 2 years before they were ready to really get connected and involved because they'd been burned so bad. It's just the opposite. Unity is a good thing, and disunity is an extremely damaging thing. But after a while, keep loving on people, let them know it's a safe place, that yeah, we are together. It's a beautiful thing. It's good, the Bible tells us. But not only is it good, it's also golden. What's the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them doing to you. That's the heart of unity. It's golden. It's the one of the things Jesus told us we needed to do. Not only is it good, and not only is it golden, it's also growing. It's alive. It's healthy. When you come to a church, you want to see that something's going on, that people are growing. Sometimes the numbers will grow. Sometimes the numbers may not grow as much, but people are growing. And if people are growing, if the body is healthy, that's what we're looking for. This is a verse that we're going to look at a couple of times this morning. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. I love that phrase. What every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's the idea of unity. I don't know how this works in the physical realm. Maybe some doctors can, or physiologists or something, will shoot it all down. But in the spiritual body, it's right there. Where this part of the body is joined to this part by that joint right there, and there's that joint, and there's that joint. That's where life flows. That's why arthritis is such a bad thing, because then it's hard to get the stuff through there. Life flows when every joint supplies what is necessary for the rest, and the body grows. If you don't have that, you don't have health. And when we have unity, there's that camaraderie, and there's that growth that takes place. It also creates a credible confession. This is probably one of the most damaging things that happens when we do not have unity in the body of Christ. It damages our credibility. We want to say we're Christians, and they say, oh yeah, sure. It proves we're disciples of Jesus. John 13, 35, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And some of you are astute Bible scholars. You say, well, wait a minute. That doesn't say anything about unity. That's just talking about love. Well, and that's true. But we do have Colossians 3, 14. It says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is what? It's the perfect bond of unity. It's the stuff that holds us all together. You've got to have love for one another. If we have love for one another, Jesus says, you will verify that you are my disciples. You'll prove it. And so when we do not act in love, when we do not act in unity, it discredits the thing we're trying to do. It also proves that Jesus was sent from God. You want to prove to someone that Jesus was sent from God, then we need to be walking in unity. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, he says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. People don't believe Jesus Christ was sent from God because they look at us and they don't see unity. They don't see love. That's why it's urgent that we build that unity and follow after Jesus Christ. It also proves that God loves us. You would think that would be a no-brainer. There's all sorts of other things that prove that God loves us. But Jesus, praying here just in that same prayer in John 17, says, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. There's a bonus in that. To realize that God the Father loves you as much as He loved His own Son, Jesus Christ. The next part is the radical nature of redemption. If we forget how big a deal it is to be saved, to be redeemed, if we underestimate the transformation that needs to take place, we will get discouraged. Can you imagine those soldiers going into Iraq and thinking, okay, we'll be out of here in a month. This is going to be very easy. All we got to do is X, Y, Z, and we're done. No, no, it's much more than that, isn't it? Not only from the standpoint of the infrastructure, but even just from the standpoint of changing culture. Is that what Jesus Christ wants to do in your life and my life? Is that what He wants to do in our nation? Is it something that's just as simple as, oh, all I got to do is preach the gospel and I'm done. And then it's done. It's not quite that way. The other fact is that it's a bigger deal in your life. And if you lose the perspective of how big a deal it is in your life, you're not going to treat other people with compassion. We're going to get discouraged. We're going to get proud and arrogant. What's the motivation for this radical concept of redemption? Well, it's God's love. John 3:16, we know that one by heart, don't we? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There is a need. Not only is it radical in its concept of God motivated. Why would He do this? Because He loves us. Look at the need that we face. There's supposed to be another one there. Romans 5, 6 through 10 goes through and says, when Christ died for us, you got to remember, when was it that Christ put His life on the line for us? It wasn't while we were in this state where we're good Christians and praise Him and love Him and do all those things. It says, while we were helpless, what could you do for yourself? In gaining your own salvation, in getting forgiveness, in changing your life, nothing. You were helpless. We were all ungodly. We were the opposite of being like God. We were sinners, those who violated His law, who went past what He was supposed to. In fact, verse 10 says, we were His enemies. That's how serious it was. And that's how deep His love is, that we go that far. So how far does this redemption go? Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. That redemption not only includes you and me in this state changing us into His likeness, it involves this whole world. This whole world is in the process and going to be redeemed. And it's all going to be, we're going to get back to the garden. I'm looking forward to that. Look at the provision. All of these things. This is what Jesus Christ does for us in redeeming us. He makes us into new creatures. You know that passage in 2 Corinthians. He makes us into Christians, to where we become like Christ. He makes us into His citizens, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. He makes us clean. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all sin. Forgive us and cleanse us. He makes us His children. The radical nature of the cost. It's a pretty expensive process to liberate Iraq, isn't it? I don't know what the numbers are, but it's horrendous in its cost. But what about the nature of our redemption, the cost of our redemption? You need to realize you can't afford it. Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly. He should cease trying forever. Just give up on it. There's no way that you can redeem anyone else, much less yourself. It's not going to happen. You don't have the resources. There is no bailout money coming your way that would accomplish this. Not only can you not afford it, you can't pay it. Because it's the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, the spotless blood of Christ. You don't have that. That's not yours. So you can't pay it. It's something that God did. It's something that God does. What the law could not do, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. The cost is beyond our imagination. And we need to, if we underestimate the depths of sin, if we underestimate the lostness of mankind, then we're going to underestimate what it's going to take to turn it around. We are not going to turn people's lives around politically. We are not going to turn people's lives around educationally, although that plays a part. We're not going to turn people's lives around by giving them more money and changing the economic system. People's lives are going to be changed by the power of Jesus Christ. And if we ever lose sight of that and get into doing the secondary things without that as our focus, we're going to run into problems. So we need to make sure we remember that. The generous nature of grace. Sometimes Christians are the most graceless people. Unfortunately, we're not gracious. We get all righteous and we get all spiritual, and suddenly now we have no grace for the person next to us. If you've never read What's So Amazing About Grace by Phil Yancey, I would recommend that you spend some time reading that book. There are some popular phrases. How do you describe grace? It's one of the most misunderstood things that I can think of in Christianity. We use the acronym God's Riches at Christ's Expense. That works. That has some good qualities about it. We also like to use, we couple these phrases. We say, mercy is not getting what I deserve, and grace is getting what I don't deserve. I like the guy on the radio when they ask how he's doing. He says, better than I deserve. Grace is getting things that I don't deserve to get. That's part of it. But I have another one. There's some more here. We have some biblical words that are used. They're the Hebrew word, chin. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor. The Greek is charis. We get the word charismatic. It's undeserved favor, grace, or kindness, a gift. It also includes the idea of divine power, which equips men to live a moral life. But I have to show you my favorite one. And it's not one that I made up. It's Pastor Russ's favorite, and I got it from Pastor Rob Doerr. Rob Doerr has a sister-in-law that used to live in Kuhl. I don't know if she still does. He's a Village Missions pastor in Yale, Washington, and we were right next door to each other for years. This is how he helped me understand grace. It's a four-letter word that starts with H. It's help. It's God's help that He would extend His hand to lift us up, to pick us up, to provide for us, whatever it is that we would need. They're examples of grace. Of course, Jesus himself is the great example. I love this passage in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. He is full of grace and truth. There was never a time that He did not do what was right. There was never a time that He did not hold to what was true, but He also was always gracious. He was always full of grace and helping. This is probably the best example of His grace here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich." Jesus is the example Himself. We also see it in His teaching. I didn't want to push it if it was going to go. There we go. Luke chapter 10, verses 30 to 37 tell us the story of the Good Samaritan. How many of you know that story? Who's the person that's showing grace? It was the Samaritan. And how did he show grace? He helped. He took care of the wounds. He picked him up and took him to some place to be cared for. Paid for his care and promised to pay what else was needed. That's the example of grace. Matthew 20, 1 to 16. You know that story? The laborers in the... It's supposed to be the vineyards on there, but it's not there. Laborers in the vineyard. Do you know that story? That's one we don't often like because it's the guys who go and work all day, agree to pay, work all day, and then it's the guys that they get the last hour to help and they get paid the same. Did they deserve it? Well, not technically. Not according to union rules. But in God's economy, it's His grace. Jesus taught us what grace was about. And we need, as followers of Jesus Christ, doers of the things that He's commanded us to do, we need to be people who are gracious as well. The extravagance of grace. God's character. James chapter 1, verse 5 says that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Why would you ask of God? Because God is the one who gives to all generously and without reproach. And it will be given to him. Do you see that as God's nature? Do you see God as the one who is wanting to do good for you, willing to do good for you? Ask for wisdom. He gives. My life verse, Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not calamity, to give you a hope and an expectation." That's God's character. And yes, God is holy and God is righteous and God is just. But if we neglect the grace of God, if we neglect to represent to this community and this world God's grace, we've failed miserably. God's words. What are the words that God uses to describe His grace? All listed here in the New Testament. All associated. He says it's sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. We like that one, don't we? His grace is sufficient. His grace is abundant. His grace is abounding. His grace is surpassing. There's about another 6 or 7 verses I could have piled on there. And some of them double up on the words and pile them up. Because it's almost impossible to describe how much grace there is. I like the one Peter says, it's the manifold grace of God, the many-sided grace of God. That no matter where you are and what you're facing, God's grace is there for you. We need to represent that to the world around us as followers of Jesus Christ. Look at the extent of grace. Salvation is a gift. You all know that. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is a big deal. We saw the need. We saw what God was doing. It's a big deal. It's a gift, not something you can earn. It's available for all. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." We could have several other verses that would show. Is there anyone beyond the reach? I got to tell you, there was a guy from this community. He's not here this morning, I don't think. I don't see him. But I'll tell you anyway, because you know him. Mark Matthews. When I found 5 years ago, I found out that Mark Matthews... Are you here, Mark? I don't want to embarrass you. Oh, well. He would know the story. Mark was surrounded by Christians. Had a couple of good friends as pastors. And I was one of them. And Mark always kept everybody at a distance. Didn't want to... He would come to church for something for his kids. And I heard that he had accepted Christ 5 years ago when I came, and I couldn't believe it. So Linda and I went and hunted him down at work, and we were sitting there listening to him talk. And I thought I was kind of out of a body experience or something. I thought, who is this? He looks like Mark Matthews. He sounds like Mark Matthews, but Mark wouldn't talk like this. He was talking about how much he loved God and loved God's Word, and he loved to be in church and worship. And I'm thinking, God, what an amazing thing you have done in Mark's life. That's what salvation's all about. It brings salvation to all. There's nobody outside that reach. That radical nature of redemption says, no matter how far down it is, no matter how far away they are, do not give up. Do not give up. Keep on showing them the grace and the mercy and the love of God in Christ. Who knows what will happen one day. Salvation is a gift. It's available for all, and it involves total transformation. We could use 2 Corinthians here. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. I like this in Titus 2:14. Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. We were doing lawless deeds. We were doing our own thing. See, it didn't say evil deeds, lawless deeds. You were doing what you wanted to do, not what God wanted you to do. And God is changing you from doing that to being one who does good deeds, who follows His directions and His commands. He purifies us for Himself. How far does grace reach in our lives? Further than we can probably imagine. We have the experience of grace. There's good news and bad news here. Bad news is that we can reject grace. Hebrews 12:15 says, this is written to Christians, by the way, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Within the body of Christ, we can reject God's grace. God offers His grace. Anytime His Word comes to you, His grace is right there. And yet if we reject it, it leads us to trouble. And we all know people who reject God's grace day after day after day. How often does God reach out with His message of love and mercy and grace? He says, I rise early every morning and I send my messengers. Every morning, I'm sending to you somebody to tell you of my goodness and grace and my salvation. And you wouldn't accept it. Jesus wept over Jerusalem that they would reject Him. It's a possibility that we would reject God's great grace, which is a sad day. But it also can be received. But there are two things we have to do, or we can do, the way that we receive God's grace. The first one, James 4:6 says, He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you want God's grace, you're going to have to humble yourself first of all. We go right back to the beginning of humble in mind, of not thinking of ourselves more than others. We humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, and what does He do? He lifts us up. He gives us His grace. If you're going to be self-sufficient, if you're going to operate on your own, if you're not going to operate in unity, you're not operating in humility. You're operating in pride. And God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So the first requirement for you and I to receive God's grace in any form is to humble ourselves. Here's the second way that we receive God's grace. Ephesians 4:29. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. We receive grace when we receive God's word, when we hear God's word. And the context is that we speak it to each other, which leads us to our next point and our last one, the encouraging nature of edification. Edification is the act of building a house. Okedomeo, a house, to build a house. We have the dome, to build a housetop. So when we talk about edification, we're talking about building up, to encourage. It's a word that most of you probably know very well, parakaleo, to call from alongside, or to call alongside, to speak to encourage. This is one of the most exciting things in my life and in my heart, is the idea that we speak those words to each other in order to build each other up. There's some practical issues we have to deal with. First of all is our motivation for all of this. Why would we even care about building each other up? Knowledge makes arrogant, love edifies. If we truly love one another, if we go back to the unity thing, if we go back to the servant thing, if we love one another, we are going to be concerned about building each other up. We have to be that good Samaritan that sees the person beside the road and says, well, let me help. Whatever it is I can do to help. And there's some very practical ways for us to help. Our motivation is love. Our communication has to do with that unity. It's that which every that's held together by that which every joint supplies, causes the growth of the body in Ephesians 4. Again, if you aren't working at that joint where two things join together, if you're not connecting with someone and sharing with them God's Word, now you don't have to be a preacher to do that. It's whatever it is that God has been speaking in your life. What has God been doing in your life? How has He answered your prayer? How has He encouraged you? What has He taught you? What have you learned? Tell somebody. It's all part of our unity. Where'd it go? There it is. There's a pattern that we see, and I could give you tons. I'll only give you one here in the book of Acts. Acts 11, verse 23. Barnabas was sent to find out what was going on up there in Antioch, and he arrived and he witnessed what? The grace of God. He saw all these Gentiles who had become believers, and he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. When we see God working, God is always at work around you. And there were times that when I was here at Cool in the early days, I couldn't see it. I mean, it was everywhere. I mean, it was, and I could eventually see it. But there were times if you don't see it and you think God's not doing anything, if it looks like it's going south instead of going the direction you want it to go, you get discouraged and you want to give up. How important is it for you to communicate not only with your pastor, but with each other saying, look at what God is doing in my life. And when people come and tell you that, look at how God has answered my prayer. Look at what God has done for me. Look at how He has spoken this word to me. You get encouraged. Barnabas was encouraged, and he encouraged them. We also see it here in Paul's writings, in the epistles. It's in Philippians. It's a fairly long deal, but I want to look at it in Philippians 2. There we go. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, about my circumstances. This is where I am. Do you believe that God causes all things together to work good for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose? To make us like Christ? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. He says, let me tell you what's going on. He says, they turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. You thought it was all going south because I was in prison. No, no, no. Listen to this. He says, the gospel's progressing even more than you can imagine. My imprisonment, the cause of Christ, has become well known throughout where? The whole Praetorian Guard. Tell me, who was going to tell the Praetorian Guard the gospel if it wasn't Paul in prison? What a horrible thing to get put in prison. But Paul was there, and because Paul was there, those guards had somebody to tell them of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Where were they going to get it otherwise? Do you think the Praetorian guards hung out down at the local church? Do you think they had come to the potluck on Friday night? I don't think so. God had to bring somebody to them, and He put Paul in prison there. He says, listen, you think this is bad? Look at how well it's turned out. The whole Praetorian guard and everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I'm in prison. Look at what God's doing. Now, these guys are encouraged, and they're not afraid anymore. They're going to proclaim the gospel even more. But see, if he hadn't told the Philippians that, they would have probably been discouraged. They felt for Paul because he was in prison. Oh, poor Paul. And they sent somebody to help, and they sent some money to take care of him. And they had compassion, which is the right thing to do. But they needed to be encouraged to say, look at how it's working out. Your gifts for me are doing great things. And I'm here, and the Lord's working it out. So don't be discouraged. Don't give up on doing what is right. The process that's involved. We come back to our Ephesians 4 passage, 15 and 16. This is how we develop that whole nature of that process of encouraging each other by speaking God's Word. Speaking the truth in love. Tell the truth. What God is doing in your life. Even if it's hard, even if it's difficult. You know God's working. Speak the truth in love. We're to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body. There's that growth. There's that building up, edification, building up of itself in love. So here's the end. I have a whole other story about the prophet and the teacher and the shepherd, but I won't go into it here. Enough to say that the prophet wants to challenge you this morning about some of the things you've heard. What are your responsibilities in all of this? Are you a follower of Christ? That's where it's got to start. And it's not just that you say you're a follower of Christ. You've got to be a follower of Christ. And to be a follower of Christ means all of those things we were talking about, being a servant and being diligent about preserving unity and all of that that's connected. Are you following Christ? You've got to start there to be a true follower of Christ and receive Him as your Savior. Would others describe you as humble and serving? Is that how other people would look at you? And I'd say, well, I hope so. Is that how you see yourself? Have you been, are you being radically transformed? Is there anything different today than it was a year ago? You know, I come here after 30, well, it's only been 22 years since I left. It was 30 years since we started. It's different. It's different than it was 5 years ago. Things change. People change. Are you changing for the better? Are you more like Christ? The teacher challenges us about our values, the things we invest in, the things that we count as important. And in our context of what we've learned today, this is a value statement. How great a sense of urgency do you have when it comes to unity within the body of Christ? Are you at it early? The Bible says that if you know that your brother has something against you, put down your sacrifice and go take care of it. Don't even bother. Malachi, they're going to learn. Don't even bother to bring it into the... It doesn't count. It doesn't need to come there. The first thing is to make sure that there's unity. Work that out. Do you value that? Do you share the value that God puts on others? That radical nature of redemption, that generous nature of grace. Do you see the people around you as problems? You know, we've often said, ministry wouldn't be so bad if it wasn't for the people. I had a guy I worked with in Ohio at a cemetery. We didn't have a whole lot of people to worry about there, but he often said it's not the heat, it's the humanity that causes problems. Do you love people the way Christ loves people? You have to put down your own stuff, don't you, for that. You have to take up the cause of Christ for that and have the mind of Christ to put the same value that God puts on others. And are you reflecting God's generous nature of grace? I know you're doing these things. You got to keep on. You got to keep on. And if it's not who you are, it's who you need to become. So the shepherd wants to talk about our commitments that we need to make. And I'll make a couple here, and I realize that the Lord may be calling you to make who knows what kind of commitment, and I would encourage you to be listening to that. Here's one I would suggest you need to make. Says that I will tell others what God is doing in my life. You cannot live the Christian life on your own. You cannot live the Christian life even just as your family. It's not designed that way. You need to communicate with each other and tell them what God is doing in your life. You need to say, I will follow Christ. As those soldiers followed orders and went to Iraq, even in the midst of hardship and even at the risk of their lives, you need to say, I will follow Christ wherever He would lead me. And you need to say, I will surge on. Let's pray. Father, it's only by the grace that You would give to us, the power of Your Spirit in us, that we can be doers of Your Word and not just those who hear. I thank You, Lord, for Your blessing on this church family. I thank You for Your faithfulness in working through them and in them. And Lord, I pray that that would continue in the days ahead. And that, Lord, they would take up the challenge. That they would continue with the challenge and fulfill Your command to make disciples. That they would be agents for change in this world for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.